Well, we are back. We considered put off and put on last week. And now this week we want to consider some of the three central things in all the New Testament, what are called the three Christian graces. It's interesting, when Christianity came into the classical world, the Greco-Roman world years ago, it met up with four cardinal virtues. Virtues are referred to what it makes a man or makes a human being. And the graces are something quite different. In fact, we could even say that the graces replace the virtues. The cardinal virtues are prudence, temperance, justice, and fortitude. They are essential for operating successfully in this day-to-day world. And they are called virtues literally because they mean what makes a man. But you might say that Christianity replaced manliness with godliness, because the three Christian graces of faith, hope, and love, though they include the four cardinal virtues and the things like being wise and, you know, being temperate and moderate and having courage and such, though they include those things, they're quite different. The four cardinal virtues are self-referencing and are largely wrapped up in being a better person. And so to be a better me, to be a man, where the three cardinal graces, Christian graces, are really God-referencing and revolve around God, and that I would experience God in my life and that I would reflect God as well, that it would be all to the glory of God. So the strength comes from God, the wisdom comes from God, and it all goes back to God. And so it's very different than becoming a man. And so manliness is replaced by godliness. And we are considering personal holiness. So it's not a pursuit after a better me or something like that, a better human being. We want to be pleasing to God and reflect His glory by partaking in His holiness. That's Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10, to be partakers of His holiness. So, faith, hope, and love. How many of you have read the love chapter recently? If you're in my Greek class, you read it recently. You read it recently. Greek 1 is reading it regularly. The last verse, right, in the love chapter. Now, these three abide: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is... Okay, we will not be looking at love this morning. That's a later date, and that's the climax of being holy. We saw that's what makes God holy, is that God is a God of freely given love, call it grace, and that we want to be a freely giving, loving kind of people as well. We're going to be actually focusing on a different of those three graces this morning. Grace means gift. This isn't something you can achieve. It's something given freely by God. So, it is interesting, all these three show up in the same order. Paul's letter is probably the most famous place where faith, hope, and love abide, but they're embedded in two texts of the New Testament. So if you go to Hebrews chapter 10, and I'll invite you to go there, we'll be in Hebrews chapter 10, 11, 12, 13, as well as 1 Peter chapter 1. The hinge verses in Hebrews chapter 10 encapture the argument up to that point that we have two great provisions made for us. We have a new way opened up to heaven through the veil that is the flesh of Jesus, and we have a great high priest over the house of God. Therefore, the writer of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit didn't want us to know. So therefore, verse 22, 23, and 24 are the let us verses. Let us draw near in a true heart in full assurance of faith. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And verse 24, let us consider how to stir one another up to love. I think this is deliberate. You know, it's all of a sudden we're going to... How are we going to summarize the response to the gospel? That we have a way to God through the blood of Christ, and that we have a living Savior that guards the way, that intercedes for us, great high priest. How do we respond to it? And then the writer says, faith, hope, and love. So chapter 11 is the famous what chapter? The Hall of Faith, right? By faith, Abel. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Noah, right? By faith, Abraham. By faith, Sarah. And then when you go to chapter 13, the very first verse in chapter 13 is very short. This you could have your children memorize. Let brotherly what continue? Brotherly love continue. And then you have references to remember prisoners, entertaining strangers, hospitality, marriage, things that are neighbor to neighbor, loving in the realm of love. So the chapter in between, we would suspect, would deal with what? Virtue. It's not mentioned, though. At least it's not mentioned explicitly. I think it does refer to hope. And it speaks about that we are assembling at Mount Zion and we're inheriting a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so I do think it does touch on the topic of hope. If we took the time right now and went to 1 Peter chapter 1, right after the opening benediction, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It then describes several references to faith, ending in verse 9, when we receive the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And then verse 13 speaks about setting our hope on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then verse 22 says, after having mentioned that it's through him we have our faith and hope in God, then it says, if we have purified our hearts in obedience to the truth, let us love one another fervently from the heart, having been born again by living seed, living and abiding seed. And so faith, hope, and love start the letter of First Peter, and then it has a hinge verse, and the rest of the book speaks about living in society as a suffering exile from heaven. And how do you do that in your various roles and capacities? So, faith, hope, and love appear to be on purpose in that order, which makes it really intriguing. Like, what about faith enables hope? And what about hope enables love? Because it appears that hope is built on faith and results in love. And that's going to be critical for us because of where holiness is found. So let's think about this. Faith leads to hope. Hope leads to love. We could maybe put it this way. That as we believe in Christ, we have certain expectations about the future. Hope, in the Bible's terms, is more than a wish. Because it's based on promises, they are certain with regard to what's happening in the future. So as we believe in Christ, we have certain expectations regarding the future. And as we have certain expectations regarding the future, so we are freed to love others. Oftentimes, you and I are kept back in our love for other people because we got to look out for our interests. It's hard to just be free and just give freely, go the extra mile, turn the other cheek, if we think, but I got to watch out for my back and keep track of my bottom line. But if I have a certain expectation about what's happening, that I have a Father in heaven who's going to be looking out for me, and I have a Savior who's going to be rescuing me, and I can bank on those things being in place, whatever that may be, expectation-wise, well, then I'm freed to just give it all away, give my life away. I'll be raised from the dead. If you're in Hebrews, take a look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. The writer says about former days, after they were enlightened, when they were first became Christians, how they endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For, and here's the reason, why could they endure public exposure of shame? Why could they even voluntarily come out of the shadows and join with people being publicly exposed to shame? Verse 34 says, well, you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. That's shocking to us. Joyfully? That you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So, given that they knew that in heaven they had a better possession and one that was going to stay, they then didn't care. You think gladly and joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. Apparently, they just didn't care about their property. And so they accepted that joyfully if they could join with Christians who were suffering. This is not make-believe, brothers and sisters. I mean, this is a testimony of early Christians' faith. They did this when they first became Christians. These weren't like seasoned veteran Christians. These were right after they had been enlightened. They were so thrilled with their inheritance in heaven and so certain of their resurrection in Christ that the plundering of their property could be accepted with joy, because they wouldn't be losers. They had a better possession in heaven, and they had a lasting possession in heaven. Therefore, they could be freed to do the loving thing, and that is to come out of the shadows, risk all their property, to join with those who are suffering under Christ and in being imprisoned. That's a radical transformation. I hope you can see personal holiness goes way beyond just what I don't do. To be able to do this, we're going to need a hope that goes way beyond just a wish, a think so. We're going to need promises, and we're going to need something that really galvanizes us. And that's our topic today, is going to be how are we enabled to live this way by faith, by hope, to have this kind of love, to be distinctly different. So, faith, as we believe in Christ, leads to hope. We can have certain expectations about the future, and that then frees us up to love other people. We might say that expectations play a pivotal role in personal holiness. They're the pivot between what we believe and then what we do. Expectations play a pivotal role in personal holiness. Where do we find personal holiness among the end chapters of Hebrews? We talked about this a couple weeks ago. The command to pursue holiness is found in what chapter of Hebrews? Chapter 12, right? Verse 14. So it's under the topic of which of the three graces? Under hope, right? Again, in 1 Peter chapter 1, where do we find holiness? Where it says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Which paragraph? Take a wild guess, right? You know? Again, it's in the hope chapter. It's in the hope paragraph. Hope leads to holiness. So, it's really cool. We touched on it a couple weeks ago. I'm going to emphasize it because this is where we're really focusing on the three. Personal holiness requires a future orientation, where you have expectations about the future and you're looking forward to them and you're anticipating them. People who are caught up in the past, you might even say trapped by their past, either because of what they've lost or because of what they've done or shouldn't have done, those people will not make growth. They will not grow. Okay? We need to be freed by the gospel through faith, through the blood of Jesus, from our guilts of the past. We need to be freed by the great identity of being identified with Christ from the shame of the past, so that we can drop the past and do what Paul says, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward what lies ahead, striving for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I just think even that alone is telling. Like, if I am backward oriented and trapped in my past, I will not grow. But future-oriented Christians who are filled with hope have the possibility of not only dropping the uncleanliness of their lives, which is to the opposite of unclean, but to be truly holy is to be opposite of common, and that's to strive for that love that sets God apart, to have that freely given love that these young believers had here. And so, expectations playing this pivotal role in 1 Peter, we could say this. 1 Peter says, okay, set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. Then he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the lusts which were yours in your ignorance, the former lusts which were yours when you were ignorant. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy in all your behavior. Could we say that if holiness requires a future orientation, those that despair of good things happening in the future set themselves up for lust? So put it this way, holiness feeds or brings hope, brings holiness. Despair breeds lust. If we could put it that way, okay? So hope brings holiness, future orientation, expectations. But despair breeds lust. So I have an image in my mind. It was one of these, I pictured myself being maybe an older person, and now it's not that hard to picture. It keeps creeping up on me, you know, but if I'm like, say, let's say I get to be, you know, 70 years old and I'm quite overweight and my knees are really bad. I can just picture a point where I like can't exercise. I can't do anything to get rid of these pounds. I'm just kind of stuck on bad knees. I don't know what I'm going to do. And so at that point, what's it going to matter if I have another dessert? Is it really going to matter? You know, I might as well just, you know, despair and just give in. Now, that's just an image in my mind. But if there's a hope that I could get better, a hope that somehow I could improve, then it's like, oh, I could do this, I could do that. And I can picture and envision and think, oh. Now, I'm just talking on the earthly realm now. I'm not talking about big holiness things here, you know, like godliness and such. But even just on the realm of like, I just want to lose some pounds. If I feel like it's attainable, it can be motivating. But as soon as I feel like it's gone beyond the attainable, and we all know what that feels like, right? We hold out for that 11th hour deliverance. You know, we hold out. And then it gets creeping up and creep. And then finally, the clock ticks and the moment passes. And we go, oh. And we're like Mary and Martha, you know? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But the moment has passed, you weren't here. Now, Martha thankfully said, but even now, whatever, you know, I mean, there was still some faith in Martha and Mary, we know, so. But you got that feeling, right? You know what that's like, where it's like despair sets in. Despair breeds lust. And it's interesting, I mean, the way people manifest their lusts, I think lusts are more of a symptom than a root cause. I think these things are on the root cause level. This is what drives behavior, or doesn't drive it, if it's not there. The lust level are symptoms, whether it's alcohol, you know, substance abuse, whether it's, you know, sexual abuse and pornography usage and things like that, or whether it's like the lady I worked with years ago. You know, she was stressed out as a school administrator, and she told me in the morning, like, I went home and I emptied the refrigerator. She just ate and ate and ate and ate and ate. You know, it's a stress reliever or something. You know, just gave in to that. I think those are more symptomatic because of the internal issues are not being dealt with. And despair sets in, and what does it matter? I don't care. I just want to have some fun. I just want to not think about things or whatever it is and drown my sorrows. So, are we all seeing the pivotal role faith is playing and hope is playing in this? Okay. So, if you are telling yourself phrases like, or you're listening to phrases like, you will never, or phrases like, you're always, or phrases like, you just are, you're just a, those are despair-giving phrases. They act like there's no God in heaven and Jesus never rose from the dead. That there's no hope for you. You know, and that's what Psalm 3 says. Many are saying, there is no salvation for him. You know, and Psalm 3 rises up and says, no, you're the one that lifts my head. You're the one that gives me the victory. Even if 10,000 surround me, there's hope for me because you're my hope. So if you're hearing phrases like that, note, those are despair-giving phrases. You're just a this, and you'll always be a this, and you'll never be a that. Those are the ones we need to fight with through faith in Jesus. And as we saw last week, if we're going to put off certain behaviors and put on other behaviors, we need to be renewed in the spirit of our mind, down on the deep level. And this morning I'm describing is where that spirit is changed. It is changed by faith as it brings hope. That's where it is really, really changing us deep down. It will erupt in song when that grabs our heart. And we talked about that last week. By the way, pop quiz. When is a thief no longer a thief? Raise your hand if you think you know that. Raise your hand high. When is a thief no longer a thief? Okay, on the count of three. One, two, three. Yes. All right. When he works and gives. Yep. So when is an angry person no longer an angry person? When they're soft-hearted, tender-hearted, forgiving, right? Then they're no longer an angry person. When is a liar no longer a liar? When they habitually speak the truth, not just when they're quiet. And it goes over and over again, right? As we saw last week. And so hold your finger here in Hebrews chapter 12, or put a bulletin there. We'll be back there, but I want to look at a little blessing. I think Pastor Wally may have read this the other week in one of his closings of our service. Romans chapter 15, verse 13, excuse me. You say, how do you know you have hope? What's the, you know, what are the vital signs of having a hopeful spirit? I know what it is to, you know, be a spirit, you know, physically alive. I can check my pulse and somebody can, you know, check how deep my breath is and, you know, all these things. But my temperature, how do you check if you truly have hope? Well, Romans 15 tells us the expressions of hope on the emotional side of us. Hope is used twice in this verse. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Now again, this is hopeful, okay? This is no reason to despair. You say, but my life, everything's going bad. Yes, I can say that. Probably it's going to happen at some point. There's going to be some time when the last breath is taken and everything will absolutely go bad on the external side of things, okay? There will be a moment in time coming when everything will absolutely shut down. And up until that moment, there may be close calls and there may be other things, relationally, socially, and everything, where things just really close in and clamp down. But this verse says, on the inside, a Christian can not only have joy and peace, but can be filled with joy and peace. Not by the power of positive thinking, not by willpower, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. You, me, any moment, any day, by believing, can be filled with joy and peace. Because a God of hope, and that phrase means the God who gives hope, because a God who gives hope can empower you on the inside through the Holy Spirit who dwells in you because of Jesus, his Son. Now, that reality right there tells us it's going to be a sin to not be a joyful Christian because the power is available. And as somebody who's naturally melancholy, that was quite a realization to come home. You know, it's like, well, I'm just moody and people need to accept it. You know, I'm just not going to be in a good mood sometimes. But I remember when Philippians 4 came home, you know, now, you know, it's like, rejoice in the Lord always. And kind of like for the melancholy out there, Paul stopped and said, and again, I say, for you, rejoice. You know, and I was in my mid-20s when that came home to me. It's like, wow, Lord. But it's one of those, you know, we forsake our own mercy. What a hard command. I have to be happy. You know, it's so silly in one sense, like, but it requires a supernaturalism to get to that point, because everything else is going to tell you, I got a just cause. Like, be like Jonah sitting out the, you know, out of the city. Do you have a right to be angry? I got a right to be angry. I got a right to die. You know, you know, it's like, no, you don't as a Christian. And the power is available, but that's hopeful again. Any situation. Remember those people getting their property plundered. If they can be happy, truly joyful, then you and I can be joyful. Because the God who gives hope can empower us by the power of the Holy Spirit to be filled with joy and peace in believing. It's God's doing. Well, you notice how this happens. Maybe we've seen this already. How does hope come about? If God is the one who gives it, what's your part? Need to take him at his word, right? You need to believe. Now, there's a difference between knowing and believing. We're going to have to take note of that one. Because it's one thing to just know something and be aware of it. It's another thing to make it part of my inner reality. To accept it as fully true, that it is now firm under my feet in my inner reality that the Bible calls the heart. That it becomes part of the furniture of my inner world, things that I regard as real. To have that and those things in place then lead to having certain expectations about the future. So it's by believing that we are then filled with joy and peace. And if we were to say, then how is hope practically experienced on the emotional level? We would ask people, how is your joy and how is your peace? It's interesting. Peace is described in Philippians chapter 4 as something that protects. We memorized that as a church several years ago. Remember Pastor Lily getting up front and leading us all in Philippians chapter 4? And, you know, where it's like, and the peace of God that passes all understanding shall do what? Yeah. Guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. So if the walls are down and I'm just like, I feel inundated and I can't shut things off and my mind keeps going and I keep seeing scary thoughts like we heard last week, you know, scenarios played out. And I keep having my emotions disturbed by those frightening things, or keep having bad memories, and I keep being stirred up in anger. And it's like, the devil has opportunity. I don't believe that a Christian is shut off from the devil's opportunity to, like, attack us. The fiery arrows of the enemy, you know, going after us. Faith catches those by a shield. But what if I'm not believing at that moment? What if I'm like not got the armor on and I didn't go out prepared? Right? I'm getting plugged with arrows. And so the devil wants to just suggest things and attack and all that stuff. So to go against all that, right? I need peace. I need a peace that passes understanding. I need a peace that doesn't demand answers. I'm okay not knowing. Some of us, we won't have peace unless I know what's wrong with me. Unless I know how this is all going to be resolved or when it's going to be resolved. Well, the peace that passes understanding, that goes beyond that. Maybe it passes it because you can't explain and understand it. Maybe it passes because it doesn't demand answers and human understanding. that can guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. So do a little experiment with me. Imagine yourself behind your peace fortress. The world's raging. People are accusing. Things are threatening. The pressures are building. And it doesn't dent you. You walk into the day calm. You're ready to receive others, interruptions even. You're willing to trust God with whatever happens. We sang, like a river glorious is God's perfect peace. That's Isaiah 26. God gives perfect peace to those whose mind is stayed on him, who trust in him. So the perfect peace is there. You trust him. Can you envision such a life? Where people aren't afraid to like bring something up to you? Wondering if the bear is going to come out and beat them? You're like, how dare you interrupt my day? You know, where it's like you're ready to receive guests into your life and be hospitable in your heart. That's possible. For me, for you, that's possible. We can have peace guarding our heart and our mind. How do you get there? The verse before says that the one, what's going to keep those walls from going up is a certain sin called worry. And it says, be anxious for nothing. It doesn't have a footnote after it, unless your kids are in danger. You know, or unless the checkbook goes to zero. There's no asterisk after that one. The nothing means nothing. And as if Paul wants to emphasize it, he turns it around and says, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, make your request be made known to God. Okay, so in everything, pray. So in nothing, worry. In everything, pray. This is definitely an exercise of faith. Matthew 6 has Jesus talking about the birds and the lilies in light of you of little faith who are worrying, what shall you eat and what shall you wear? Little faith will worry. Faith is going to require, you know, faith is going to rise up with expectations. We're going to talk how to get there by faith. Going to have expectations put in place that's going to have enable me to be at peace. Okay, so in everything, so be anxious for nothing. In everything, give thanks. Or in everything, excuse me, pray. And then it adds what I think is the key that unlocks it. With thanksgiving. That makes prayer 180 degree different. Because some of us, if I could use a pun on the word worry, we're worrying, W-H-I-R-R, worrying in prayer. We're kind of spinning in prayer. We're before God, coming before his presence, and we just were. We're spinning our wheels, and we're not getting anywhere. I prayed about it. You keep telling me, Pastor, to pray about it. Well, I pray about it. I spent a half hour, I spent an hour in prayer, and I still came up, and I actually felt worse. I didn't feel any better. And I think the reason is that we're not thanking God. Thanksgiving enables me to let it go. So if I go to 1 Peter chapter 5, which has a similar thing, it says, casting our cares upon him. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. How do you humble yourself? By casting your cares. Proud people worry because proud people think the most important person to think about in the world is themselves. And they'll constantly think about themselves and their cares and their concerns. So if you want to be humble, you need to ditch the worrying. But if you want to ditch the worrying, you need to know God cares for you, Peter says. And so he cares for you. Cast it. Throw it. Get rid of it. Instead, some of us, we never let it go. We let God share it for a little bit, and then we took it back with us. You know, we don't let it go. And I think the only way we can let it go is if we have thanksgiving. This thought occurred to me as a pastor when I was counseling a woman who had the onset of leukemia. And I'm talking a woman that was absolutely beside herself at that moment. She was beside herself. It can hardly calm her down. And so, I mean, I was just like, you need to read the Psalms. You need to get into the Psalms and start seeing promises and start seeing who God is and get your mind on a bigger vision, right? It was in that time of counseling that it occurred to me, if this woman can come to the place of believing Psalm 119, verse 67, that it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn to keep your statutes. If she could come to the true place of believing it, that that's a heart reality, it is good for me to be afflicted, then she could truly give thanks, because she could see the experiences as a gift rather than an intruder and an enemy. Because if you can see it as a gift from a father who loves you, then you can give thanks for it in faith, trusting he knows what he's doing. And then in thanksgiving, you'll be able to truly leave it in his hands. You have it. I thank you for this affliction. And the peace of God will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Isn't that not what James is saying when he says, consider it pure joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials? Is it a pure joy? Not unless you're psychologically deranged. I mean, there's something, this is not, in and of itself, it is not a pure joy when our faith is being tested and tried. Jesus isn't asking some kind of psychological, gymnastics for you to do, like to somehow talk yourself into it. It really doesn't hurt, it really doesn't hurt, it really doesn't hurt. We're not Christian scientists, okay? This is like, it hurts. The nails were real on the cross. But how do we classify them? The word is reckoned. How do you consider them or classify or categorize this? Do you categorize it as bad or do you categorize it as good? And James says, categorize it as pure joy, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and endurance makes you a complete person. When it's complete, you'll be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You will be a well-rounded, mature Christian person. And the way to get there is through this pain. And so reckon it as pure joy because of what it will produce, not because of how it feels or what it is in and of itself. Okay. So peace. Peace is going to come through prayer that has thanksgiving, and it will be our protection. On the other side of it, joy. Let me just talk about joy. Joy is our strength. In one of my three sessions, lengthy sessions of depression, a pastor looked me in the eye, had to reprove me gently, but he reproved me, and says, Bob, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Like, okay, the joy of the Lord is our strength. And it's true. That's Nehemiah, I think, chapter 8, verse 10. The joy of the Lord is our strength. So if I'm not joyful, I'm lacking power. If I'm not peaceful, at peace, I'm lacking protection. Hope brings both of them, joy and peace. Please note this about joy. Did you hear James? James says, consider it pure joy, and use the word joy, knowing that the testing of your faith will produce something you need. Sometimes Christians are told that joy and happiness are something different, in that joy does not depend on circumstances, but happiness depends on circumstances. There's a truth in there, but I don't think it captures it rightly. Both joy and happiness depend on circumstances. But happiness depends on present circumstances, and joy depends on future circumstances. Paul in Philippians talked about being joyful. He was joyful at the prospects of things that are coming. At the end of Habakkuk, after he says the olive tree fails and the Federal Reserve market fails and Federal Reserve Board and the free market and everything fails in Israel, olive trees and sheep and oxen and fig trees. After everything fails, he said, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Which, note that. He's not just rejoicing in God, though there's everything in God that's beautiful and worthy of worship. He's rejoicing in God as one who will save him. He really believes After all this, I'm going to be saved. He will make my feet like deer that can go up the mountainsides and never stumble. I'm going to make it out of here because the righteous shall live by faith, he was told in chapter 2, and he recorded it so that he who reads it could run with it someday. And so Habakkuk the prophet, though his inner parts trembled, because all he knew the Babylonians were coming and they were going to invade. And when a Babylonian invasion comes, I think Joel pictures it like locusts just eating every green thing. It is not comforting. And he was honest. My inner parts are trembling. And yet he says, I rejoice in the God who will save me. And so joy depends on circumstances. They're just not present. They believe a hope. They have a certain expectation of what God's going to do. And I'm joyful in that, even though at the present moment I am suffering and in pain. So joy and peace are the products of hope. You can give thanks in any worryful situation through faith and have peace. And you can look with expectation to the future and set your mind on what's coming through promises and have joy. Okay. With that in mind, let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 11 and discuss how we get to hope through faith. And we'll end with looking at Hebrews 11 and 1 Peter chapter 1 and faith, hope, and love, putting these together. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, we have one of those squirrely little English words, is. How many of us have been fooled into thinking that Hebrews 11 gives us a definition of faith? Hey, I know I have, and I've taught it. I mean, it totally, because it says is. Now, faith is. I'm like, whoa, great. The math major in me comes out, and I see an equal sign. You know, it's like faith equals this, you know. But it actually means faith gives this or leads to this. It gives the results of faith. If you have faith, this is what it's going to empower you to do. And so faith, if you wanted to try and get a definition, faith is the act of receiving something as true or someone as true. So they're on the outside and they come to you. Here comes a news report or a claim with words. If you open the gate and receive it into your heart, it becomes part of inner reality for you. The postmoderns would say it's true for you, which means you just believe it. Okay? So it becomes real on the inside. If someone comes to you and claims to be true, in other words, loyal and faithful and trustworthy, and you open your heart and receive that individual, you could be said to say, I believe in this person. Follow me? Hopefully you've done that for Jesus. As God the Father has borne testimony to his Son, you have received that testimony into your heart as true reality. And then you also have turned to the Son that he testified about, and you've opened your heart and received him as true, that he is reliable and trustworthy in all aspects. So faith is a reception thing. Hebrews chapter 4 says that they didn't unite the word that they spoke. They didn't unite that word to their heart, the gospel. And so faith enables and empowers and is the taking in of an outside word, an outside claim of truth to be part of my inner world of truth. I regard this to be real. If that's so, the immediate result is in chapter 11, verse 1, and I have it on the board. It's differently translated in the ESV. This is the literal, and I think the literal means something, though we often translate it with these other metaphorical terms, but it is literally the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Which makes total sense. Somebody comes to you right now, right, and says, you know, that this or that is happening right now in Washington, D.C. And you're like, really? Yeah, I'm telling you, right now, the president and his cabinet are meeting and they're doing this. I don't see it. Now, I know you don't see it. But I'm telling you, it's true. It's happening right now. Now, if you believe me, now you can see it with your mind, couldn't you? I'm telling you, they're signing this into a bill, whatever this is. You can picture the Oval Office. You can picture the president in that big desk. You could picture the pen, that kind of thing. You could picture it. It becomes real. In fact, you see it. If I told you that tomorrow morning, a big package is going to arrive at your front door that will have a special gift for you, that after doing several hours of careful research, I know that you will greatly appreciate whatever is in that box. It will be specially designed for you. And it's coming tomorrow, though. It's not yet here. Can you feel holding that box? Not just seeing it, can you hold it? If you believe me, you can hold that box, right? You know it's coming. I mean, if you're married, if you're engaged and you think about being married, you wanna hold, you know, and hug your spouse to be. You know, it's like you can just picture the closeness that's gonna, you know, to hug them. So it's like, okay, it's coming, and I have a hope. And so if I have a true hope, I believe what is spoken is true, then it's as good as in my hands, I'm holding it. It's as good as in my vision, I'm seeing it. Do you follow me? Faith is the evidence, is the substance of things hoped for, which is future. It's the evidence of things not seen, which are present, but I can't see them. But by faith, I can see it, and by faith, I can hold it. Moses is our example of this in chapter 11. Turn with me, please, to Moses, verse 24. 25. By faith, Moses, when he grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. How do you make a choice like that? By faith. Verse 26 explained, he purposely chose to be mistreated because he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. And why is that? For he was looking for a reward. So he's got his sights down the road. There's a reward coming. And the reward that's coming is going to far surpass what I could have kept in Egypt. And so even though the wilderness is between me and the promise, that promise makes this wilderness a very cheap price to pay, because that far exceeds what's behind the fleeting pleasures of sin. Okay, you see this reality? So that's what enabled Moses to do it. It's enabled the people that he's writing to in chapter 10 to joyfully accept the seizure of their property. They have a better and a lasting possession. So they're holding it in their heart, in their mind, as they look at it. The next verse gives us the other one. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So he's looking at a reward. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. The reward is as good as in the bank. And he's looking and seeing him who is invisible. So in the present, there's God, and he's invisible, but by faith's eye, he can see him, and he's keeping his eye on him. Okay, do you see the two realities? Substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen. Okay. Turn with me. Actually, I need you to look at one more verse here in Hebrews 11, verse 6. Just so you know, we're not making this up. Verse 6 actually just boils it down. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because whoever would draw near to God must believe, number one, that he exists, even though you can't see him. Number two, that he's the rewarder of those who seek him, which is future. So there's the two aspects of faith again. Faith looks at him who is unseen, and faith holds a reward that is coming. Faith believes God exists and is a rewarder of those who seek him. Those two things will enable you to have hope, that you believe God is real and that the future is set, that the promises that he gives are going to happen. What happens if you only believe half of them, though? What happens if you had only half of that? So, like, for example, so what if I only had a promise? I know the future is good. I have a promise. But I don't see the person. It's like getting an impersonal promise. I think Christians tend to get a suing mentality. They start wanting to sue God. It's like, you said, it says here, and where is the promise? And I expected this, okay? Because they're not trusting his heart. So if you lose sight of the person and only keep your eye on the goal, the reward, I think it tends towards a lawsuit mentality. But if you flip it around, if you only have the heart, like I trust God, I trust his heart, just completely trust his heart. Then what happens is you end up imagining all the things that you think are going to happen. You know, you think, well, if God loves me so much, he'll do this for me. God loves me, he'll do that for me. And how many times does that lead us astray, right? That doesn't go anywhere. So we have to keep the two together. Our imaginations have to be brought in line with the promises, and our promises have to be undergirded by the heart of God. We need to keep those together. So we're going to look at him who is unseen, and we're going to look toward the reward as well, and hold them and see them. Last passage, 1 Peter chapter 1. So what should we expect? Well, if we read all of Hebrews chapter 11, we would finally end up with some people who shut the mouths of lions and other people that were sawn in two. Which tells us, being a believer is not going to guarantee whether you're going to triumph on an earthly sense or whether you're going to go down in blazing defeat on an earthly sense. The simple word others tells us it could go either way. There's no guarantees. You're like, wait a minute. You just got done talking about promises. I want some guarantees. I want some guarantees of provision, some guarantees of income, some protection, some health along the way. I don't think they're there. 1 Peter, I think, confirms this too. 1 Peter chapter 1 says of Christ in verse 11 that the prophecies pointed to the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories of Christ. Here's the pattern. Christ lived an earthly life of suffering, then he died and was resurrected, and now is in a glorious position. So Peter says in chapter 2 that he laid out a path for you to follow. Christians, you and I are going to live an earthly life of suffering. If he doesn't return, we'll die, and then we'll be raised to glory. So the glory is later, the sufferings are now, and so 1 Peter chapter 1 says, yes, in this your salvation, which is coming, you rejoice, even though for a little while, 70 years, 80, if necessary, you are grieved, you've been grieved by various trials. You've been made sorrowful, lupeo in Greek. You've been made sorrowful and grieved by various trials. But it's only if necessary. God doesn't do it for kicks. And it's only for a short time. So, suffering now, glory then. Then in verse 13 he says, therefore, based on Christ, the prophecies 10 to 12, based on salvation coming later, being grieved now, verses 3 to 9, therefore, brothers, preparing your minds for action, which means get tough-minded in your thinking, being sober-minded, which means be alert, be ready, be sane, set your hope, and here's the adverb that just gets me. Set your hope fully on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The one thing you can bank on is that when Jesus is revealed, you will be delivered and glorified. But I think up until that point, you have no guarantees in this life. Famine nakedness are part of what Paul said may come our way, though we are loved of Christ, may come our way, for all day long we are being handed over as sheep to be slaughtered. Paul went hungry. How do I know that this or that? All things considered, I am in full agreement with seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You do not need to stress out like the Gentiles and make financial security your goal. If you are, you're an idolater. God needs to be first and his kingdom. He provides. All things considered equal, he will. But persecution is a wild card. And all day long, we're handed over as sheep to be slaughtered. We have no guarantee that we won't end our days in a prison or a concentration camp or some other tactic of the devil. We don't know. Some endured, some shut the mouths of lions, and others were sawn in two. So even though in all these things we are more than conquerors, even though who can be against us if God is for us, even though he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? All those things pertain to triumphing over them, not being prevented from enduring them. We will come through them on the other side and be glorified. For all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. And in the context of Romans chapter 8, that means glorification. It does not mean a guarantee on this world. You say, well, how then can I have hope and the joy and the peace? What am I expecting here? I think what you can expect here is that your inner man will be renewed day by day, though your outer man is decaying. You have no guarantees on external circumstances, but you have absolute guarantees on internal renewal. Your joy and your peace can be set and undaunted. As you believe in Christ, Christ will be all sufficient for you and all satisfying. He will be your bread from heaven. You will not want any other bread. You will be truly satisfied with Christ, and you can enjoy him, rejoice even in the midst of trials, and be at peace, knowing that his favor on your life is enough and his power is perfected in your weakness. You will still be weak, but you can be content with weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, and difficulties for Christ's sake. Because when you are weak, you are also strong. God does not require that you get over your weakness in order to gain strength. He will strengthen you in your weakness. And that is the Christian life. Paul had to discover that the hard way through ministry. But when he wrote those words in 2 Corinthians, it was a lesson that he had learned to be well content in all circumstances. Because Christ is enough. That's our hope in the present life. Christ will be enough. So can you hear the words following Hebrews chapter 12? Therefore, having these great witnesses, surrounded by Abel and Enoch and Noah and Moses, Abraham, Sarah, surrounded by these witnesses that all say it's worth it, that all say he never leaves nor forsakes, lay aside, right, the sin that so easily entangles us, the weight that besets us, and run the race with endurance, looking to the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despite its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. I don't think I'm making it up to say that the writer of Hebrews wants us to draw from that examples like, now you run your race, and you keep your eye on Christ as you go through your trials and keep looking to the hope that lies beyond this life. If you do, that will be your joy and your peace. So, if you're struggling with hope and you're lacking joy and peace in your life right now, can I ask you, what person do you expect to approve or fulfill you? What human being are you expecting is going to prove you or fulfill your life? What experience are you expecting will satisfy you? What circumstance do you expect will change you? Because if your sights are not on Jesus, the bread of life, the light of the world, the resurrection, and the life, you will be disappointed. Only Jesus will enable you to have joy and peace in any circumstances. You may need to pray the prayer of Psalm 43. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Martin Lloyd-Jones said of that, that Christians need to stop listening to themselves and they need to start preaching to themselves. And I may add, and start believing the gospel they tell themselves, because that's the means of having hope. Amen.